This evening I'm going to bring a little study on an issue that the Lord has been dealing with me about. Like you, the Lord's got a lot of work to do on me, to make me the person that He wants me to be, the person that I want to be. This is something that I struggle with in the Christian life, and maybe you do too, or maybe you don't. We're all wired a little bit differently. I want to talk this evening about cynicism. And perhaps you've never heard a sermon or had a Bible study on this topic. I don't think I've ever heard a sermon on this, so it's an extra blessing to studying something out for the first time. In case you're wondering what cynicism is, I've put three definitions in your notes, and I'm going to read them and make some comments. Definition number one, cynicism is an inclination to believe that people are motivated purely by self-interest, skepticism. It's this attitude that people are in it only for themselves. When they do something kind or helpful, your first thought is to ask, what are they up to? What's really going on here? A cynical person is always suspicious of people's motives. They question people's sincerity. Often they impute bad motives to people. They're only doing or saying that because they're trying to impress or they're trying to get something for themselves. Have you ever done something nice for someone or greeted them in a friendly way and the first thing they say is, what do you want? That's cynicism. Do you see this in yourself? Definition number two. A cynicism is an inclination to question whether something will happen or whether it is worthwhile. Pessimism. What's the point? That won't work. They won't listen. They won't do what they said they would. That can't be fixed. This kind of negative expectation is cynicism. There is a normal, healthy level of faith that we have in other people, in institutions, in things that we do to improve the well-being of our lives and the lives of others. Cynicism is the absence of that faith. It is to have the view that people don't change for the better, people are unreliable, things only ever go from good to bad and bad to worse. Do you see this kind of attitude in yourself? Then definition number three. A cynical person is one who is bitterly or sneeringly distrustful, contemptuous, or pessimistic. This is moving towards the harder end of the spectrum, where people don't trust anyone or anything, and they hold people and institutions in contempt. All politicians are corrupt. Organized religion is a system of control. All professional sport is fixed. What you see and hear and read in the media, it's all propaganda. It's all lies. Perhaps you've heard people say things like that and really mean it. This kind of cynicism also manifests itself in what I would call gracelessness. We see it in individuals who are constantly criticizing and putting people down, constantly criticizing institutions. You never hear them give people the benefit of the doubt. You never hear them concede that perhaps people are doing the best they can. And perhaps the institutions that serve our society aren't doing too bad a job compared to the rest of the world. They never concede that. It's always negative, bitter, and judgmental. Whenever we think seriously about cynicism, we have to acknowledge that there is what we might call a healthy level of cynicism or skepticism. Words like prudence and discernment refer to this positive attribute. Part of being wise is not being gullible or unrealistic in our expectations. It is having expectations and beliefs about people and institutions that comport with reality. There is a lot of deception in the world. There are people who desire to take advantage of us. Some things aren't going to work out, and we need to be wise to all of this. And I'm sure we're in furious agreement about this point tonight. It's also far too easy to dismiss someone with the charge that he or she is just a cynic when they don't immediately go along with what we're planning or when they don't affirm our expectations. We have to be careful making that charge and dismissing that person. Maybe their questions or objections are words of wisdom. The Proverbs talk about the simple man, and he represents the person who lacks discernment, who lacks this healthy level of skepticism. The simple believeth every word, but the prudent man looketh well to his going. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 5. I'm not going to talk about this positive attribute tonight, but about cynicism as we normally think of it. An attitude, a mindset, a way of thinking and responding to others that is negative and unhealthy. We live in a very cynical society. I was glancing through some articles this week that suggested that millennials are the most cynical generation in recent history. These are those who were born in the 1980s and have come to adulthood in the first decade of the 2000s. I tend to agree with this analysis, and the facts would suggest that this generation has good reason to be cynical, particularly when it comes to the key institutions that form and hold together our society. There is reason to be cynical about marriage and the family, given that this generation has grown up with the reality of divorce and family breakdown. Why would you think that marriage and traditional family structures are good things, things to be held in high esteem, when your family broke down? And so did the families of many of your peers. There is reason to be cynical about democracy, given that this generation has come to political awareness at a time when the political process is so degraded. Our representatives in Parliament are loose with the truth. They promise and don't deliver. They lie and manipulate. There is this unending petty political fighting that is fueled and amplified by the media. Why would young adults today have any level of trust in government and political leaders? There is reason to be cynical about the church and religion, isn't there? For the last 10 to 15 years, as millennials have come to adulthood, they've heard a constant chorus of stories about child abuse. Just this week, the Royal Commission released a shocking set of statistics about abuse in Catholic institutions. I was moved to tears when I heard this. Between 1980 and 2015, there were 4,444 alleged incidents of child sexual abuse in Catholic institutions, involving 1,880 alleged perpetrators, of which 572 were priests. The average age of the victims at the time they were allegedly abused was 10 for girls and 11 for boys. The man representing the Catholic Church before the commission said, and I quote, "These numbers are shocking, they are tragic, and they are indefensible." And he was absolutely right. And that's just the Catholic Church. What about the other churches? Are we surprised that young adults today are cynical about organized religion and the church? I could go on and talk about the media and the judiciary and other institutions, and in every case we could find reasons that explain why especially younger people have this mindset. This is something we interact with as Christians every day, and I think it presents both challenges and opportunities for the advance of the gospel. But here's what I want to zero in on this evening. It's a problem when the cynicism out there in this world finds its way into here and into here, into our relationships at church and at home and into our hearts. As I said a moment ago, I struggle with this for whatever reason, whether it be nature or nurture. You know, I have a cynical streak that with God's help I have to fight against, and maybe you do too. We can display a positive demeanour as we interact with others and as we fulfil our ministry, while at the same time having this deeply negative spirit within, thinking the worst of people and expecting our efforts to be fruitless. In the long run, this kind of heart attitude is degrading. It degrades our own soul, and eventually it degrades our relationships. It comes to the surface. It bears awful fruit. Cynicism is like a slow-acting poison that gradually kills off our joy and our hope. It can turn us into a bitter, unloving, unhappy husk of a human being. So what exactly is the problem with cynicism? Why should we, as the people of God, by His grace, war against this in our own lives? Well, as we go to the Scriptures, we learn what cynicism actually is and what it reveals. And these are my two headings for this lesson. We're only going to cover the first one this evening. We'll take this lesson up again in a couple of weeks, God willing. Heading number one, cynicism is disordered love. Heading number two, cynicism reveals a deficient faith. Cynicism is disordered love, and cynicism reveals a deficient faith. And so first of all, cynicism is disordered love. Love, as God defines it, includes that which happens in our hearts and in our minds. It involves the whole person. And we recognize this almost automatically. We have an inkling when someone is not sincere, when they're doing and saying one thing but thinking and believing another. Sometimes we can tell when a person's kindness or affection is not genuine, when it's not heartfelt, and we wonder whether their love for us is authentic. Love involves what happens in the inner man. And I want to give you some verses from Scripture that teaches this. I've put a whole lot of references in your notes, so I'm going to move through these quite quickly and make some comments as I go. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17. This verse is not talking about love, but nonetheless it tells us something very important. It says, "Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart." It's interesting that the Holy Spirit, through Moses' pen, adds that little phrase at the end, "in thine heart." Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. The heart is crucial. Outward appearances can be quite different to what's going on inside, and God is concerned with what's going on inside. Proverbs chapter 26, verses 24 through 26 expands upon this. It says, "He that hateth dissembleth with his lips and layeth up deceit within him. When he speaketh fair, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Whose hatred is covered by deceit, his wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation." Hatred covered by deceit. He says lovely things with his mouth, but there is sin in his heart. Again, we see concern about the heart. When it comes to hatred, what is taking place in the heart can be and often is covered up by fair words, by external appearances. These two texts talk about hate, but what about love? Romans chapter 12, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, "Let love be without dissimulation." The Greek word translated "without dissimulation" means without simulation, without hypocrisy. The word is elsewhere translated unfeigned in the New Testament. Another version renders the verse this way: let love be genuine. The word hypocrisy goes back to the great Greek tradition of stage plays. The actors would wear masks. They would play a part. They would assume an identity. An actor on a stage is not who they really are. And so hypocrisy is to play a part, to create the impression that you are something you're not, or that you think something that you don't. And so it can be with love. We can do and say things that give the impression that we love someone, that we care about them, that we're interested in their welfare, when the truth is quite different. And this is not to be the case for us. Let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy. Just two more texts along these lines. 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 5. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Cynicism is love with an impure heart. It is love with simulation, with hypocrisy. Sure, our demeanour is pleasant. We're interacting with others. We're showing interest in their welfare. We're listening. We're even doing kind things for them. And yet, in our hearts, we're filled with negativity towards them. We question their motives. We're deeply sceptical about what they're saying. We've written them off as being this, that, or the other: self-centred, stupid, stubborn, or just plain hopeless. This is disordered love. And it's awful. It represents a massive failure to follow the commandment and the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. It represents a massive failure to live in keeping with the love and grace that we have been shown. By this, Jesus said in John chapter 13, shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. Jesus knew the truth about his disciples. He knew what was in man, the Apostle John tells us in his Gospel, chapter 2, verse 25. He knew what the disciples really thought and really believed. He knew their motives. He knew all of their flaws. He knew what they would do in the future. And yet he loved them still. There was no pretense, no performance, no deep well of negativity within. If anyone had reason to be cynical about his friends and what they said, it was Jesus. And yet we're told that he loved them to the end, to the uttermost. We see this so beautifully in his post-resurrection appearances. Jesus' love was sincere. It involved his whole person. He loved in word, deed, thought, and attitude. We don't see a speck of cynicism in the heart of Jesus. And we who are the recipients of this kind of love, we who are his disciples, are called to follow him in this way. In contrast to the disordered love that cynicism represents, the Apostle Paul famously tells us what true love is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and there are two parts of his exposition that deal directly with this matter of cynicism. They're the very opposite. They're found in verse 7, but I'm going to read the whole chapter because we haven't had a reading this evening, and it's such a wonderful part of Scripture. So please follow along as I read aloud. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass, darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. Notice, if you would, the second characteristic of charity mentioned in verse 7. Charity believeth all things. Literally, charity is believing all things. In the context of our relationships with one another, to love is to believe all things. What does this mean? At first glance, it seems to be a rather sweeping statement. It means that unless we have good reason not to, we believe what people say. We're not sceptical or suspicious. We take their word and we believe the best about them. We don't automatically impute bad motives. Albert Barnes was a 19th century Presbyterian minister who was educated at Princeton and served in the city of Philadelphia for many years. And interestingly, he was a leading voice in the push to abolish slavery in the United States. He is most well known for his commentary on the New Testament, which continues to be widely used. I've put in the notes his thoughts on this phrase, believeth all things. I think you'll find it helpful. It cannot mean that the man who is under the influence of love makes no discrimination in regard to things to be believed and is as prone to believe a falsehood as the truth. In other words, he's not gullible. Or that he is at no pains to inquire what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong. He doesn't blindly believe everything he's told. But it must mean, in regard to the conduct of others, there is a disposition to put the best construction on it, to believe that they may be actuated by good motives and that they intend no injury. Cynicism is the disposition, the tendency to put the worst construction on people's conduct. It's the tendency to believe that people's behaviour is actuated by selfish and sinister motives. But love, Paul tells us here, is the opposite. This makes true love hard, doesn't it? It takes God's grace at work in our lives to have this grace in our hearts when it comes to the way we think about others and the way that we love them. I've put a second quote in your notes that I think is helpful. There is a reason why people still read Calvin's commentaries nearly 500 years after he wrote them. He had a way with words, a way of expressing the essence of a biblical text and its application. On this verse, Calvin writes, "Not that a Christian should deprive himself of prudence and judgment so that he may be the more easily deceived, but that he should esteem it better to be deceived by his kindness and gentleness of heart than to injure his brother by needless suspicion. Think about that for a moment. A Christian should esteem it better to be deceived by his kindness and gentleness of heart than to injure his brother by needless suspicion. In other words, I'm going to think the best of my brother or sister, and okay, maybe I'll be wrong. Maybe I'll be disappointed and hurt, but that's better than me hurting them by being suspicious and mistrustful, by being cynical. That's an amazing standard to set, isn't it? This is so unlike how the world thinks. This is real love, and again, it's hard. Without God's work in our lives, renewing our minds, changing our hearts, we can't hope to do this. Without His grace, we can't love like this. But not only does love believe all things, Paul also tells us in verse 7 that it hopeth all things. The idea here is of always hoping for better things. And we talk about having hope that a person might survive an illness or repent of their sin. We don't give up on the possibility of a positive outcome. Love is hopeful in this sense. It doesn't give up. It doesn't give way to despair. I've put a quote in your notes from Dr. MacArthur's commentary, which I think is helpful in understanding this aspect of love. Even when belief in a loved one's goodness or repentance is shattered, love still hopes. As long as God's grace is operative, human failing is never final. God would not take Israel's failure as final. Jesus would not take Peter's failure as final. There are more than enough promises in the Bible to make love hopeful. The parents of backslidden children, the spouse of an unbelieving marriage partner, the church that has disciplined members who do not repent, all hope in love that the child, the spouse, or the erring brother or sister will be saved or restored. Love refuses to take failure as final. The rope of love's hope has no end. Again, this is in direct opposition to cynicism, isn't it? What does the cynical person think? It's hopeless. It's pointless. It's a waste of time. It won't achieve anything. I'll do all of this for that person and it won't make any difference. They won't listen. They won't change. They'll never learn. They'll never repent. Sometimes our experience really pushes us to think this way, doesn't it? We have hard-hearted family members and friends who don't respond to our kindness. People we care for who've wandered away from the Lord, and we're so tempted to give up, to stop hoping all things. I confess I'm tempted to lose hope when it comes to evangelism. Tempted to give up, to write people off. They're so hard, they'll never believe. Why am I bothering? They are so cynical, and I become cynical about them. It's not love. It's not how we ought to think as those who have received the grace and mercy of Jesus. Again, it's not easy to love like this. Cynicism is the far easier path to walk. Often it's our natural inclination. We can only hope all things for those we love if we ground our hope in God. We're hoping for the best for that person. We don't give up on them and on the possibility of positive change, repentance, restoration, growth, or whatever it might be. But our hope, our confidence is actually in God and what He can do. So what is cynicism? And why is it so awful? Why is it such a problem in the Christian life? Because it's disordered love. It's a failure to love as we have been loved and as we are called to love. Cynicism is relationship killing, soul killing poison. Cynicism will sap away your zeal for God. It will ruin your commitment to the body of Christ. It will spoil all that is good in your life, all that God intends to bring you joy. We must beware of it, and with God's help, fight against it. Amen.